Well, we're going to read together the whole of Revelation chapter 14, and Joel Kennedy is going to read to us. Thank you, Joel.
Revelation chapter 14, and that is on page 1243. Revelation chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "for they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Now, we're not going to make it through the whole of the chapter this morning, in case you thought that I was going to try and we'd be here until the evening service. But we're going to look at certainly the first two sections, or certainly the first and possibly the second also section of chapter 14. Chapter 14 has a context, and we need to remember the context. We are between the second and third visions of life between Christ's ascension and his second coming. The first vision of that life was to do with the seven seals that were opened. The second vision, seven trumpets that were blown, warnings to the inhabitants of the earth to turn, six of them warnings, to turn before the seventh. If I switch my mobile phone off, like I hope you've done, then it won't make a noise like that anymore. Six trumpets blow as warnings because the seventh trumpet is about to be blown. And when that seventh trumpet is blown, it will be too late to turn to Christ. Then judgment will come. Now there's going to be a third vision of this same period of time, and it's going to be the seven bowls that are poured out upon the earth. Between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls come chapters 12 and 13 and 14. What's going on? We are being given a picture in these three chapters, a picture of spiritual warfare, which is given to us so that we will know that this is what it is going to be like, and is supposed in a sense to be like down here, but it's not the final word. And that even though the enemy of God wages war upon the church, yet the church is safe. Now in chapters 12 and 13, we have had the enemy waging war. That's, if you like, act one of this little drama that's before John, and which he explains, or which he describes to us. The scenery in Act 1 is all down here, apart from a little interlude in heaven, where we are shown that Satan is cast out of heaven. And so we are told that he is a defeated foe already. He has no power in heaven. The rest of it takes place on earth. We've had the dragon waging war. We've had the first beast acting on behalf of the dragon, coming up out of the sea. The second beast, last week, coming up out of the earth, constantly rising up to do the work of the dragon, who is Satan, who is the accuser of the brothers. They do his work. They receive worship, as it were, on his behalf. They deceive the world on his behalf. And they persecute the church on his behalf. And they bring a false worship. They bring a false word to the inhabitants of the world. And they induce a false living. And by false, we are to understand that which is against God. All the power that is exercised by the beasts on behalf of the dragon, all that represents power on earth that is against God, that does not yield to him, that does not acknowledge him, that does not receive power from him, is false. Now in chapter 14, the scenery changes. It's the same period of time. It's the same, if you like, the same environment that we are in between Christ's ascension and his second coming. But now in Act 2 of the drama, the scenery is all in heaven. So we have on earth the persecution, we have the deception, we have people worshipping any power except the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite all that chapter 13 shows us on earth, despite all the appearances, despite all the persecution that would seem to finish off the church, despite all the deception that would seem even to deceive the church, despite it all, there is the heavenly realm. And there is a different reality. Despite all that we attempted to see as being it, there is an entirely different scene to behold and to understand and to be guided by. For our earthbound minds, it is difficult. That comes, or to be excluded from things that are going on around us in our places of work or in our families or amongst friends or whatever. when we face that mild form of persecution, which is the world's apathy or disbelief, then we are tempted, are we not, to think, well, you know, where is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the point in it all? Where is the Lamb who was slain and is now upon the throne? And we are tempted to fix our eyes simply on what is seen. But for the sake of the church, those seven churches who were experiencing the costliness of being faithful to Jesus Christ at the beginning of the epistle of Revelation, for it is a letter, and to every church ever since that has read it, this is given to say, no, don't give in. You will suffer down here. This vision in chapter 14 is not given in order to change life down here, but it is given so that we might endure with patience that comes from confidence in God. So what is shown in the heavenly scene here? What's shown as the kind of heavenly counterpart to what we experience and can see around us every day here on earth? Well, just as the main character in chapter 13, 12 and 13 was the dragon and then his two beasts that rise up against the church to do his work, here now as the scene shifts, the main character, the one who takes center stage, is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is on the throne, the Lamb who is King, the Lamb who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, we are corrected in our vision. Who seems to be most important? Who seems to be most powerful? Seems like it's Satan, doesn't it? Seems like it's the dragon with his beasts. But our vision is corrected, even by the opening verse of chapter 14. No, we need to see also the Lamb. And here the Lamb is not simply seated on the throne, the place of authority. Here he is standing on Mount Zion. Here he is standing upon the hill of God. Here he is standing upon the place which represents God's unassailable dwelling place. He is standing on the place from which sovereignty flows and will flow over all the earth. He is standing as the supreme king over all creation. Here is the Lamb. To see him standing on Mount Zion is to see him exalted and splendid, is to see him in the greatness of his victory. And so our vision is corrected, yours and mine. Or we go out from church and we've stopped doing the religious stuff, it's Monday morning, we get into work or we're doing whatever we're doing, and it just seems we're right back earthbound again. It seems like sin and Satan are just doing their stuff and nobody's opposing them, and it just seems so grim. So on Monday morning, read Revelation 14:1 before you go to work. Before you go out and have coffee with your non-Christian friends and neighbors or whoever. On Monday morning, read Revelation 14:1 and have your vision corrected. Have your vision corrected. We need these scriptural bifocals, if you like. We need to be able to see the world that is up close and see it clearly. See it for what it really is. But boy, we need the long-distance vision. We need also to be able to see into eternity. So on Monday morning, we read Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me, John's whole vision is changed, was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. In all his divine splendor, verse 2, and I heard sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. We've had this before in Revelation. It's these signs that God in all his sovereignty is at war against evil. That in all his sovereignty and splendor he is powerful and uncontrollably powerful. That's the point about the sound of the rushing waters and the peals of thunder. You can't stop them. Have you ever stood anywhere near a river that is in full spate and rushing, or a huge waterfall? And you just can't stop the noise, can you? It's an uncontrollable thing. Same with the thunder. You can't control it. Here is a sovereignty which is way beyond our control. Here is a sovereignty which won't be neatly boxed up into little religious compartments for Sunday. Here is a sovereignty which is not going to either be overshadowed or drowned out, we might say, by Satan and all his power. So he can shout and rage and make all the noise he wants. But here is a louder sound. Here is a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. God in all his sovereignty, God in all his uncontrollable splendor. The Lamb. And with the Lamb, who? With the Lamb, you and me, I hope. I hope you. With the Lamb, 144,000. What does that mean? Well, it's not that there are one more than 139,000, or what's it, 143,999. And it doesn't mean there's one less than 144,001. What it means is, here is all God's redeemed people. We've come across the number before, back in chapter 7 at verse 4. Means just the same thing. It's 12 God's people. That's what the number 12 usually means in Revelation. Whether it's the 12 tribes of Israel, whether it's 12 elders, or whether it's 12 apostles, 12 means God's people. And so in order to convey to us in the kind of numerical symbolism of this apocalyptic language that was very common in the first century when this book was written, less common now, but it was very common then and everybody would have understood it. In order to make it a complete and very large number, you say 12 times 12 and let's multiply it by 1,000 as well, just so nobody's in any doubt. It is the complete number of all God's redeemed people. No one missing. 144,000. So it doesn't mean, like some people believe in the world, that if you're not on the list of 144,000 that's buried in a mountain somewhere in Utah, then tough, you're never going to get to heaven. It's not the number in the sense that we use numbers. It is God's redeemed people and all of them, none missing. That's why I can say, who is there? You are. And me. I hope you are. 144,000, the complete number of the redeemed. Now notice something. In case we miss the point, notice that John sees the 144,000 standing there with the Lamb when? When? He sees them now. In that same period in which Satan is making war against the church on earth, in that same period in which the church is persecuted on earth, and Satan seems to try and deceive even the elect, if that were possible, said Jesus. In that same period, John also sees, this isn't something for the end time, this is something for now, John also sees the complete redeemed church. So you see, we are being told not simply to look at power properly with those bifocals that see the earthly powers in front of us, but also see long term the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being taught to see ourselves with those same biblical bifocals. I don't know if any of you wear bifocals, maybe you're all Verilux now or whatever, but show me a man with his hand, with his head held high, and I'll show you a man who hasn't got used to wearing his bifocals yet. We need those bifocals to read ourselves as well as the power that is in the world. Because we would read ourselves, left to it, with the same myopia, the same short vision, the same near vision that just does not see the eternal view. So we would see ourselves earthbound. We would see ourselves under the powers of this earth. We would see ourselves defeated and under the sort of influence of the inhabitants of the earth. These are all phrases in Revelation to describe the world and its badness. But no. If Revelation 14:1 says, see the power differently on Monday morning, The first part of it, when we're looking at the Lamb, and the second part of that verse is, see yourself differently on Monday morning. Because now, writes Paul to the church in Colossae, now our lives are hid with Christ in God. And writing to the church in Colossians chapter 3, you read the first four verses. Writing to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that we have been raised with Christ. And what? Left down here on earth? No, he says. We have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So that we must never allow ourselves to see ourselves simply as earthbound, down here, mundane, stuck in the world and under all its grim power. We always, always must see ourselves as being those whose life is in heaven, whose home is in heaven, whose eternal life is now in heaven. And that's not wishful thinking. That's not just some kind of, double talk to make life seem more bearable sort of thing. It's right there. That's the reality of it. That if we are in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, then we also are already there. So the 144,000, the church, all God's redeemed, there already. What does that say? It says what it said back in Revelation 7. It says, you're safe. It says, you're safe. Now, if we can anticipate verses 12 and 13 of the chapter, then we'll see that that's the point, that's what is brought in. That we can patiently endure down here because we know that whatever we endure down here, it will never rip us out of heaven. It will never disinherit us. It will never call into question our arrival there because we're already there. We're safe. So you can endure the temptation and you can endure even your failing. You can endure the hostility in the world. You can endure every attempt of the enemy to throw you off course, to make you worship some other god, listen to some other voice, live some other kind of life. You can endure that patiently. Not despairing because of it. Neither despairing because you can't change any of it. But enduring it patiently because you know that it's not the last word on you. Because the politics of power in this world are not the last word on politics and power. So it says you're safe. And notice how it's emphasized to us in what John sees. That they have the name of the Lamb and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's a direct contradiction, if you like. It's a direct opposing of what we read in chapter 13 at the end of last Sunday. That on the foreheads of those who will worship the beast, the image of the beast, that is, on the foreheads of those and on the hands of those who will worship anyone or anything, any other power, save Christ, that is a power which opposes him, because as Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Over against that sealing and mark of ownership, over against that brand that says you're mine, is this seal, this brand, this mark of ownership from the Lamb and the Father who say you're mine, you're ours, you belong. Remember what Jesus said about no one being able to snatch them from my hands in John 10? It's that same point that is being made in this apocalyptic vision here. No one else can put their mark on them because my mark's already on you, says God. You're sealed with his name and the name of the Lamb. And we see what the 144,000 like. We see what it means to be one of the redeemed. These are those, verse 4, These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And these 144,000 are singing. They are singing this song that no one could learn except them. They are singing the song that brings glory to the Lamb. They're singing the song of the redeemed. So what's the character of the church in glory now? What's the character of the Christian in Christ? What is being said about the church? Well, these three things. First of all, pure. Now we have to read verse 4. In case that really worries you, either because you're a bloke or because you're a woman, so that kind of includes us all, I guess. If verse 4 worries you because it sounds like either, if you're a woman, I'm somebody who defiles, you know, which isn't very complimentary, is it? Or if you're a bloke and you think, oh, I've blown it. The defiling with women is a biblical image. It's lifted right out of the prophets. For instance, and maybe particularly, the prophecy of Hosea. But we find the same imagery used in other prophets also. We find it in Isaiah. That to defile yourself with women is a way of saying going after other gods. That is committing spiritual adultery. Now that, of course, is the context of what's being said. Here is the image of the beast that is set up, and all the inhabitants of the earth are deceived into worshipping the image of the beast. And along comes God and says, no, my people are faithful to me. They have not committed this spiritual adultery. They have not gone after the women who are the other gods. They have not committed the spiritual adultery. And that's pressed home, in case we miss the point, and I guess it's an easy one to miss. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's what it means not to defile yourself with women. It means they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now I say that just in case anybody is sitting there worrying, thinking, well, goodness me, defiling yourself with women, that must mean having sex outside of marriage. And some of you might be thinking, for all I know, you're thinking, well, I've done that, so does that mean I'm never going to go to heaven? No, it doesn't. It's talking a different language. It's speaking about spiritual adultery, about idolatry. Now, that's not to say that sex outside marriage is you know, well, maybe it's okay. It's not. It's wrong. Always wrong. That's not what it's talking about here, so don't panic. There is grace to forgive sin. You would notice that these 144,000 are the redeemed. So we are both redeemed and pure. That is, pure in Christ, but once not pure, so redeemed. And then in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. No uttering of this sort of spiritual lie that there is some other God, that there is some other power to live under and it's okay to live under it. No uttering of the deceptions that have been uttered by the beast. So we disown the lie and we speak the truth in Jesus Christ. So the 144,000, the redeemed of all the earth, the church in its completeness is pure. The church is purchased, the redeemed. And we're not there because we deserve to be. We're not there because we make ourselves pure. We're not there because we're better than anybody else. We're there because somebody shed his blood to purchase us. The Lamb is the Lamb that was slain to redeem. And we are singing. We are singing. A singing can be good on Sundays. Sometimes a singing can't be that good on a Sunday. But anyway, the singing can be good on a Sunday. And if you've been in a company of God's people, whether it's a smallish number in a small room or whether it's a larger number in a large room, if you've been amongst thousands singing, you will know that it's just a foretaste of heaven. While up there we are singing. That worship is what we do. Worshippers is what we are. So here is the Church of the Redeemed. We won't go on to 6 through 13. We'll leave that till next Sunday morning, God willing. Here is the picture of you. Here is a picture of you, despite all appearances, despite the fact that you know your own sinfulness, you know your own failings, despite the fact that you know the capacity for your own heart to wander. You know competing allegiances and what they're like, despite the fact that the devil will come along and say, ah, well, that means you're condemned, you might as well worship me and go the whole hog. Despite the fact that it looks as though we are weak and frail and failing, and indeed may be, yet your life is hid with Christ in God. Yet you are sealed. Yet now you are part of the 144,000 that worships perfectly, is pure, the purchased ones. And I tell you this because it is so practical. I tell you this because the Word of God in Revelation 14, for all that seems mysterious, is so practical and so helpful. The Word of God tells us this so that we might endure as lampstands and not be snuffed out. So that tomorrow, having read Revelation 14:1, and having gone out into the world with that bifocal view of the world and its power, and having gone out into the world with that bifocal view of yourselves, you might shine out before Jesus Christ. So we will have different values tomorrow. We'll have a different sense of humor. We'll have different ambitions and hopes. We will dance to a different tune. On our lips will be glory to a different name. We will have a right and proper fear of God, but not of this world. We will have hope in our hearts and not despair. And we will have the assurance that whatever happens in this world, our lives have been raised with Christ and are eternally in the heavenly realms. See yourself that way and see the world that way tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we so desperately need our minds and our vision to be corrected. We so easily are duped into a kind of despairing defeatism. So easily, Lord, we are tempted just to pack the whole thing in. How we thank you for this chapter which tells us to go on and to endure patiently. How we thank you, Lord, for your word which sustains us, which clarifies our vision. Lord, we pray, may your word live in us. May we not be like those foolish people who look in a mirror and then go away and forget what they've seen. May your word live in us. May it be before our eyes. May Jesus be before our eyes. May our redemption be before us. Each day. Every day, for the sake of the glory of the one with whose light we are called to shine, and in the name of Jesus Christ, Amen.